Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, do we have any questions this evening before we get going?
I had one.
Go ahead, Esther.
Is there any particular reason when Moses and Pharaoh, or I should say God and Moses, started the plagues on Egypt, why it starts out with Aaron doing the actual, and then it switches to Moses?
Well, Moses said to God, "Look, I'm not able to do this." And God said, "Well, I'll give you Aaron to be your helpmeet, to be your helper." They worked in tandem, and the 10 plagues are specific plagues. You know, all throughout that section, you see God saying to Moses, "Look, I've hardened his heart, so this plague isn't going to change him," through several of them. And the plagues are then replicated by, or the miracles, are replicated by the magicians. And they're all specific to target areas of Egyptian religion. To ultimately come before Pharaoh and make him have to admit, "Yeah, I'm not God. I can't do this. God is God," and have to acquiesce to what God wanted. It destroyed Egyptian religious system. It destroyed their economy. It was difficult for them to recover from that. The Pharaoh probably at the time of the Exodus was Thutmose II, and he was the last king, the last Pharaoh, to really venture outside of Egypt and go after other peoples. They never had a significant party again until the time of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, when they ruled down there, and they weren't Egyptian, they were Macedonian and Greek, and so there was no real significant power of Egypt after that. And so Aaron and Moses were the representatives of God to the people, and the actual mouthpiece was Aaron. Mm-hmm. And Moses was the primary interface between God and the people.
Okay.
Anybody else have a question? No. Okay. Then let's go on to this question. This is a question that came up in ladies' Bible study. And Ann, I appreciate your answer. And I don't mean to my answer to malign, I guess is a good way to say it, your answer. I'm going to go a little bit deeper.
Well, I figured you would. So, no problem.
Okay. Is Jesus...
Ann is just not a German shepherd.
What?
You're the German shepherd. They listen to your voice.
Okay. Is Jesus more of a Messiah to the Jews than to the church? The immediate response most Christians ought to have is yes. But the immediate response that most Christians will have is no, he's our Messiah as well. And that's the answer I think Anne gave. No, he's our Messiah. We're just as saved as them. And in that frame of reference, that's absolutely correct. But we have supplanted the idea of Messiah. And this is a perfect opportunity to have have a little bit in more in-depth discussion about what Messiah is. We have to begin with, what does Messiah mean? What is it? The English word Messiah comes from the transliteration of the Latin word for Messiah, which is in itself a transliteration of the Greek word Messias, or Messias, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach. So you have multiple languages just doing transliterations, and so you have Mashiach, Messias, Messiah, Messiah, and without really spending the time to define the word. I understand why linguists do transliteration and keep it a unique word, but in doing that, we fail to understand what the word means. The word literally means touch lightly, or probably more appropriately, rub with oil. That's what the word the Hebrew word Mashiach means, rub with oil. It's the sense of anointing that comes from the physical action of rubbing somebody with oil. So you probably the closest thing that you can think of in our modern world is on Ash Wednesday, when everybody, when the Catholics go in and they get the sign of the cross in ash on their forehead. That process is in effect an anointing. And that's where the sense of Mashiach comes from. It is the anointing of one dedicated to God. Now, we never see this in our English Bibles, because the word Mashiach is used considerably more than you recognize it in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, unless it's a reference to the Jewish Messiah, and then we'll talk about how that is probably a bad way to say it. In our English Bibles, it's usually anointed. And so in lots of places in the Hebrew Old Testament, or in the English Old Testament, you're going to read anointed one or anointed, and it's really the word Messiah. And if you saw it as Messiah in all of those other places, your sense of the word of Messiah would be much bigger. Anointed ones is almost always what's used for Mashiach, unless it's a reference to what we would later understand, or who we would later understand to be Jesus. It is an honorific title that was often used for the high priest. So why can you think they would use the title of anointed one or Messiah for the high priest?
Because he was anointed,
ordained, anointed the high priest. But see, we don't see that, because we would read in English the anointed high priest instead of the Messiah. Can you imagine if every place the anointed ones in the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into English as Messiah?
That'd be real confusing.
It would be for us now, because we have made the word something more than it really is in its normal use. So let's go on. In rabbinic literature, the word is used as a proper noun. This confuses it even more. So verses like 4:25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. That Messiah there is a reference to anointed one. But notice, there's no definite article. I know when Messiah comes. Messiah is not really a noun. But it gets used as a noun because we have associated it now with a particular person. And that causes us some. And it was that way also for Israel. By the time of Jesus, they were using it as a specific reference to one that they would see as a savior. It was during King David's reign that the theme of a Messiah a future Messiah, began to be developed. And it became very dramatic. 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Talking about the future Messiah. David was the beginning of a dynasty that would then be called, or be the home, be the place where the Messiah comes from. 2 Samuel 22, verse 48. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies, you exalted me above those who rose against me, you delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and his offspring forever. So there we get a clear picture of who the Messiah is going to be. Not a complete picture, but a picture of what Israel began to think was all the Messiah would be. And I shouldn't really say all, because that's quite a bit, but they didn't see the other part of what Messiah would be. It's from prophecies like this that Israel gained their understanding of who the Messiah would be, a king-like power figure who would lead Israel from the grips of her enemies. Notice what he says there. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, Mashiach, to David, and his two offspring forever. No other nation had been promised a king-like figure. No other nation had been promised a king-like figure from the dynasty of David. And so, we have this sense for Israel of a promised Savior. And I don't mean that in a spiritual sense. I mean that in a physical, military, political sense, a Savior who would liberate them and who would protect them and would provide for them. So that's who they thought Messiah was. That doesn't fit our context for Messiah. That's their context for Messiah. And that's all true. But then, as we learned from Jesus during his first advent, Jesus the Messiah is much more than that. Not only is Jesus the king-like figure who will save Israel from her enemies, but he's also their propitiation, who dealt with the penalty of their sin. But not just the sins of the Jews, but all those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus' first advent is all about going to the cross and being the propitiation for all of God's chosen, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that sense, Jesus is our Savior, our Messiah. This becomes difficult because we've made Messiah synonymous with Savior, and it's not really quite accurate. They are not quite synonymous. The Messiah saves and provides eternal life. But the Messiah, at least from the Jews' perspective, is way more. He's the one that's going to liberate their nation. He's the one that's going to vanquish their enemies. He's the one that's going to provide for them for eternity. So, you see, it's different for them, for us. Jesus is more of a Messiah. He has more function as a Messiah to the Jews than to the church. The Messiah is promised to the nation of Israel to defend Israel from her national enemies and provide propitiation to her people and rule from the throne of David for 1,000 years. The church doesn't have such a throne for Jesus to sit on. We have no national enemies to be defeated because we have no nation. but we do need propitiation. So when you think of Jesus as the Messiah, you have to think of Jesus as, you have to think of what Messiah is. And to the Jews, Messiah is way more than a propitiation for their sins. And we don't have that aspect. So to properly answer the question, is Jesus more of Messiah to the Jews than to the church? Yes. Is he more of a savior? No. And so we need to think of Messiah from the context of the Jews and what he is and what he does or will do and what he is and will do for us.
So then how does it fit that we are grafted into the family of Abraham?
So what is the family of Abraham?
Is it's that just not
lineage?
His lineage, but you're reading that in the physical sense. Are we grafted in physically to that lineage?
No, we're grafted in spiritually.
Right, we're spiritual descendants. If you want to make your head hurt, watch how Paul talks about our being grafted in and what that means for us. See, if we're grafted in physically, well, now we've got other things that we got to do.
Then we have to obey the law.
Yeah, and my bacon's going bye-bye, and I know Paul didn't mean that.
That's only on Ishmael's side.
Well, no, it's not, but it's bad news bears for them too, though.
We can't get rid of the bacon now. Come on.
No, we can't get rid of the bacon. No, we can't. And when you do a complete study of what Paul says, particularly in Romans, about being grafted in, you get a better sense that he's talking spiritually. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're not physical descendants of Abraham. I mean, I've not done a 23andMe, so maybe I am. I don't think I am. I'm not a physical Jew. I'm not even a spiritual Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham because Abraham was promised to be a blessing and was promised a people, a great many peoples. That's a common problem that many in the church have, that they think being grafted into Abraham makes us the same as, that makes us Jews, and we're not. And we're not the same as Jews. We're different. And we don't abide by the same rules that Jews do. They have laws that God gave to them in perpetuity that he hasn't abrogated. And so
why are we told that we are just grafted into Abraham? What was the purpose of that for us?
It shows us our spiritual ancestry and who the lineage, the descendancy of Abraham is set apart by God. We see it in a physical sense in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not all of Abraham's kids. He had a bunch.
Mm-hmm.
And he had a bunch of people that came from him. Only from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then that line of physical descendants we call the Jews. But we are also his descendant in a spiritual sense.
Well, you are.
I always have said that in one sense, the Abrahamic covenant applies to us, those that I am firmly convinced if you mistreat a child of God, you will suffer, Christian or none. So in that sense, aren't we part of the Abrahamic covenant?
Yes, yes.
Spirit in the spiritual sense.
Correct, correct. Okay. So back to the original question.
This purpose is to show that we are set apart by God.
Not only by God, but for God.
Okay, that's what I needed to know. Thank you.
So back to the original question, is Jesus more of a Messiah to the Jews than to the church? Yes. When you factor in what Messiah actually means. we have made Messiah synonymous with Savior, and I don't have a throne for Jesus to sit on in a physical sense, like he will for the millennium. That's a Jewish throne. I don't have a nation of enemies. That's a Jewish issue. And so in the respect of what Messiah is in its totality, it's not just a propitiation Savior. It is also the conqueror and the vanquisher of enemies. And so, to answer the question more in depth, yes, he's more of a Savior, more of a Messiah to the Jews than to the church.
Yes.
Have fun explaining that now. First translating it into German and then explaining it.
I translated it all along, but because, of course, and he was in Germany right now, Fruchtenbaum, for a conference. So to change a little bit the subject, Fruchtenbaum, and I hate the word Messianic Jew, being a Messianic Jew, according to you, still would have to keep all the commandments and laws.
Correct, in because the Old Testament. I don't find a place in the New Testament that the laws that God gave to the Jews in perpetuity are abrogated. Now, what comes close to that are some of the dietary laws, because of what Peter went through with his vision of the sheep. I think we misinterpret that, and I don't think Jesus abrogates the laws there. If he did, then things that Peter and Paul do later would be an error. It was after that event that Peter gets chastised by Paul for violating that, or appearing to not violate that while violating it, if you get my drift. And that would be wrong of Paul to do if Jesus had abrogated those laws. And so I think that we misinterpret what is being said. We have made it about food when the food was an illustration. An illustration to Jews who see everybody else as unclean and thereby not savable. And Peter needed to understand he was about to talk to a Gentile who was very much savable. But Peter, being the good Jewish boy, was against that because of what he was trained. And I don't think when Jesus tells him to get up and eat, he's telling him to abrogate the laws. He's telling him to go ahead and take care of this good Gentile boy because he's savable. I think we misinterpret what happened to Peter on that rooftop.
So, but then I'm confused because Peter and Paul both eat with Gentiles.
Correct. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they eat unkosher.
Okay.
It's another problem for the Jews to eat with Gentiles. They weren't supposed to do that, but we see it happening all the time. Even Jesus did it. Because the rule of not eating with Gentiles was not a Levitical law, it was a Mishnah interpretation of the law.
So if Peter and Paul were eating with the Gentiles, they were still following kosher.
Correct.
How did they know if the food was kosher? That's not necessarily
easy, but we've also westernized and modernized what we understood they eat. Eating pork wasn't a big thing for most of the cultures around there anyway.
But wouldn't it have to be cooked clean in the right kind of pot and so many waters and all of that stuff.
Yeah.
Well, they could just be vegetarians for
sure
and not eat meat. eat other things that was that were provided.
And then you can go even further when Paul talks about it's okay to eat meat offered to idols as long as it doesn't offend somebody else around you. He may be willing to violate the dietary laws for the sake of conversation.
Sure.
And then pay the penalty, because as a Jew he would have to offer sacrifice and penance for that. I mean, I've done things and then had to offer penance for it.
Because so he would do that because he's not actually so if he did that. And he would have to offer sacrifice. Does that mean he was sinning?
Probably, yes.
Okay. So the end justifies the means. It's okay to sin if you're going to have something good.
Yeah, we should never get to that point. But Paul's interpretation of eating meat offered to idols in the church seems to make that a little bit more of a less certainty. That he always kept kosher. Because meat offered to an idol now could never be considered kosher.
No, not ever. That's why I'm shaking my head.
So either that was something he was saying only to Gentiles, or was something that he was willing to risk and then deal with on the other side. Okay, any other questions about this? I hope that Sybil answers your question and will make it a little easier to talk to the ladies.
Yeah, it will. It certainly will.
Good.
Pastor said, Fruchtenbaum is wrong, pastor is right.
Okay. Is that anything like Farfignuken?
They just have a fetish with Fruchtenbaum because he knows more, because he is a Messianic Jew and he understands the Bible better, and oh my goodness gracious. No, no, and no. But
I only know
are stubborn.
I only know a couple of Messianic Jews, and neither of them grew up as Jews. They became proselyte Jews after being Christians.
No, he's originally from Russia, and I think he always was a Jew. Well, you know what I mean. So, and he fled because he believed in the Messiah. But then he applies the Messiah to us, and I said, no, he's more of a Messiah for the Jews, and that's why I asked you, and you said, the pastor said, he's more Messiah for the Jew. Yay.
There you go. Okay, let's do a background to the book of Leviticus. You had the opportunity to download an outline from Bible Knowledge Commentary, should you choose. The title of the book of Leviticus comes from the Greek ludikon, an adjective used in the Septuagint as the title. The main content of the book centers on the priest's operation of the tabernacle. Fun fact I won't charge you for. Levites are only mentioned once in the book of Leviticus. That's a fascinating fact I had no idea until studying. They are referenced all the time, but they're only called Levites once in the entire book of Leviticus. It's all about them, but they're not mentioned. Crazy. They're the main focus of the book, but they're only mentioned once. Leviticus 25:23, for the cities of the Levites may redeem at any time the houses in the cities they possess. That's it. That's their mention, talking about their cities. The Hebrew title of the book is Wegira, which means, and he called, which, by the way, is the first word in the book in Hebrew. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, And so that's typically how books of the Hebrew Old Testament are named, by their first words. As with the other five books of the Old Testament, Moses is the author, although he's not specifically mentioned as the author. There are several reasons to accept him as the author. The contents of the book were revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, so it makes sense that he'd be the author. He got it from the Father, or from God. Let me not confuse it by just saying God. The book is a sequel to Exodus, and comments under Leviticus 1:1, which specifically claim Moses would lead us to Mosaic authorship. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, so it makes sense that Moses is the author. Jesus affirmed Mosaic authorship when referring to the law, cleansing from leprosy and so forth, in the various passages in the Gospels. He referred to it as the law of Moses. Thus, Leviticus was written by Moses probably shortly after completing Exodus. Most Mosaic scholars would argue that he wrote the book early in the second half of the 40 years in the wilderness. I've never been able to understand why they would say it's early in the second half. They argue that Exodus was the hardest part for him, and that as soon as he got done doing that, he wanted to get right into Leviticus, which I think is the hardest of the five books. Of course, then you have those German scholars of the 18th and 19th century, and even into the 20th century, that proposed the JEDP theory, and they argued the book of Leviticus was written much, much later, maybe even as late as into the exile or post-exilic Israel time period. As I've said before, when we talked about Exodus and Genesis, the JEDP theory has been pretty much debunked, and Bruce Waltke and R.K. Harrison have both made masterful arguments. If you go to their commentaries, you'll find masterful arguments that just put the JEDP theory to bed, and there's no reason to even consider it. But it is still a force. Even though it's been proven not to be true, there are still people that use it and have adopted it. So, I don't understand. The historical and theological setting of the book of Leviticus is implied in the opening and closing verses. It's like Moses has a bookmarks on the end. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying everything else that's in the book. And then he closes with, these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses from the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So the opening and the closing are the same thing. God said this, here it is. That's what the book of Leviticus is what God has told Moses. Now, let's look at another passage that gives us some specific information of what God is saying. We're going to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, and of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So there's another picture of the specifics that Moses is receiving from God on Mount Sinai. Historically, Leviticus is the sequel to Exodus. God revealed to Moses the Levitical sacrificial system, which Moses then gave to the Hebrews in the wilderness. Then the book presents the building of the tabernacle and the equipment used in the tabernacle, the ordination of the priests and their functions. There is very, very great detail, as you've been reading in the book of Leviticus, about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, how the material was supposed to be put together, how the sacrifices were supposed to be conducted. All of that is very minute detail. Very hard to not get it right. It is so specific that our friend Randy Smith actually built a life-size tabernacle in the wilderness from the instructions in Leviticus. It's fascinating.
Where is that life-size now?
The last I talked to Randy about it, it was in storage. He was trying to find somebody to buy it. But that's been a number of years ago. It was in the Negev for a long time. It was a place you could actually go in and walk around and go into the Holy of Holies if you dared. Randy said people would go in there and look, and they'd get to the curtain and they wouldn't go in. They were just deadly afraid of going in, which I always chuckled at. The sacrifices in Israel was God's instructions on how they were to worship, how they were to deal with their sin, how they were to deal with the issues around them. So it was a God instituted, it was not a man instituted appeasement of God. The literary genre of Leviticus is legal literature, including both apodictic laws expressing necessary conduct. In other words, he's saying, you shall do this. Okay? But it's also, I lost my place. It's also expressing laws expressing decisions. If this happens, do this. If then else, kind of statements. So there's both kinds of legal literature there. Through these literary forms, from within the historic framework of a covenant between God and Israel, God chose to reveal through Moses certain truths about sin, about consequences, about holiness, and how they're to live with Him and with each other. The theme of Leviticus is the Israelite believers worship and walk before a holy God. It's a book of holiness. It's a book of God instructing Israel how to live with Him and how to live with each other and how to live with the world around them. The structure of the book is quite simple. Chapters 1 through 16 deal with worship before a holy God. And chapters 17 through 27 deals primarily with a daily walk in holiness before God and people. I think the book of Leviticus is a critically important book for the church to know. Several years ago, and it's probably been 15, 16 years ago or more, I taught through the book of Leviticus in our messages because I was preparing to teach the book of Hebrews. I don't believe you can understand Hebrews without understanding the background of what Israel was doing in the sacrifices. The book of Leviticus relates to the reality of the need for sacrifice and atonement, and that sets the stage for Jesus being propitiation. And remember, we've talked about this in the past, there's a difference between atonement and propitiation. Propitiation is a permanent appeasement of God. It's a satisfaction of God's holiness and righteousness demands. And only Jesus could satisfy that requirement. But none of that makes sense if you don't know about the sacrifice and atonement as taught in the book of Leviticus. So I think it's a critical book and one that I wish the church would pay more attention to. I mean the church overall. Looks like Scott's trying to join us. He tried the other day and couldn't make it.
Rich?
Hey, Scott. How are you doing, buddy? You're muted. You're muted, Scott. There
you go. Now?
Now we can hear you. Good to see you, buddy. How you doing?
I'm hanging. How about yourself? You guys good?
As long as it's not by a rope, you're hanging okay.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Go ahead, Mary. You had a question?
Yes, but not a question, or maybe, I don't know. I've been reading Leviticus really carefully, looking for where I could grasp that the people understood that the sacrifices were not what actually forgave them or saved them, that it was their relationship with God, and the sacrifices were their picture. And it's really hard for me to find that.
You're not going to. They never understood it. It was taught, certainly it was taught by Moses, it was exemplified by Moses, but it was never, it is not part of what you read in Leviticus.
Is it anywhere in the first five books?
Not using the words that you want to make it comfortable for you.
So how could the people of Israel have understood God's heart?
The same way we do, because we have an influence of the Holy Spirit. We have a better blessing because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They did not. And so it was even more difficult for them, I think on purpose. Because remember, God all along planned for Jesus to be on the cross. That wasn't something he came up with later. That's something he decreed because he wrote your name down in the book of life before he created. It was part of the plan from the beginning. And so having Israel not get it is part of the plan. Just like having Pharaoh, God hardened his heart 10 times. Why? So ultimately he would see that he's God, that God is God and Pharaoh's not. And that picture is conveyed then throughout the Old Testament, so that by the time we get to Jesus, the church is incredibly blessed because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to relate purely with God, that for the Israels in the time of the Old Testament, for the Jews, I'm sorry, in the time of the Old Testament, was very, very difficult.
And we see that the prophets sometimes figured out, and I think David was a man after God's own heart. He probably figured out that his relationship with God was the most important. But I don't understand how most of the people could figure it out.
Most didn't. And that then violates our sensibility, which is not a good thing. But our sensibility is violated because, well, then God didn't give them all that they needed. True.
It's a sense of God, that's not fair.
Right. But to God, that's not an unfairness.
Okay, so I'm not crazy. It's not there.
No, it's not there. You have to consider progressive revelation. And Adam knew even less.
You know, Abraham seemed to get it, but I can't figure out why he got it and somebody else didn't.
Because God told him. We just don't have it recorded. Was it through a still voice in his ear? Maybe. Was it some other way? I don't know. Abraham had more occasion to speak directly to God than I ever have had.
Yeah.
Or I should say it the other way around. I speak to God all the time. He spoke audibly to Abraham.
Yeah.
And okay. To Moses. And to David. And so you see that in the ones that get it, as opposed to the ones that don't get it. So, like, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit if we just listen. They had other means if they would just listen.
Okay.
But it's really no different than those that are not called that don't ever get it. I think we'll be surprised how many redeemed Old Testament Jews there are.
I hope so.
No, you're saying that wrong, because I think the number will be way less than we think.
Oh.
So I hope not. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
In 1 Samuel 15:22, it's an conversation between Saul and Samuel when Saul made that improper sacrifice.
Okay.
Samuel says, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams."
Yeah.
So that doesn't that kind of fit along with the conversation?
Sure.
That we've been having?
Yeah. And of course, that's amplified to us because we understood what obedience is. Remember that the Jews were dealing with a system of sacrifice that had been mistaught, let's say, so okay. that they thought their salvation was coming from the sacrifice when right. it never was.
Right.
And so for them, obedience was not relating to God. It was slitting the throat of the lamb, draining the blood, and barbecuing it.
Okay. Thanks for clarification so I don't misapply that verse anymore.
No, but you're absolutely right. It's right there that God doesn't enjoy the sacrifices. But that's not what they learned, which is probably why Samuel had to say, remember this fact?
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
If the high priests and teachers in Israel had been proper in teaching what God actually said in the Levitical law, we would have never gotten to the point where they were kicked out of the kingdom or out of the land. We would have never gotten to the point where they were coming back from exile and building a whole different kind of non-theocracy, and we'd have never been in a situation where Jesus came as the Messiah. And so we have to remember God had one plan from before creation, and that includes everything that's ever happened, and there's a reason. My sensibility is frustrated about people that didn't know the truth. But I don't get to make that decision. God made that decision. He has way more information than I do. When our president, no matter who it is, when they launch a missile, I'm hoping it's because they have more information than I do.
Mm-hmm.
God made those decisions with way more information than I could ever comprehend. And so my sensibility is frustrated, but it's okay because he's God and I ain't. And you all ought to say, amen to that.
Yeah.
Okay. We still love you.
Well, thank you, sir. Okay, it is, we got 30 seconds to go before 8 o'clock. And while you're thinking of something, I'll just remind you that Expedition Bigfoot is on at 10 tonight. Just in case you're interested.
All righty. Have to check it out.
What channel is Discovery, I think. And
I've got it on Roku, and I've got only 10 seasons, and I can't figure out how it ends.
Well, it hasn't ended yet.
You see, that's the problem. I only got to 2019.
Oh, too bad to be you. They've made some great discoveries this year.
Yeah, that's not working for me.
You know what? Not my monkey and not my parade.
I know. I just wanted to know if it was still going.
Anybody else with any words of wisdom today before I get myself in trouble?
Never happened.
Never happened that I'd get in trouble? I don't think
so. No, it never happened. Uh-huh. At least we wouldn't talk about it.
Yeah. I'm sure somebody would.
Don't worry about that.
Yeah. Thank you, Trina.
You're welcome.
I appreciate not having to mute you so we didn't hear your snoring this week.
Sorry about that.
Better she than me.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Then let's go. Bill, would you pray us out, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together for prayer, praise, and study of your word. Please be with us as we see things in our country and all over the world happening at a blistering pace. And please use this opportunity to turn hearts and minds toward you. Please be with us this week. Please heal family, friends, and us of our infirmities. We ask that you help us to stay in our prayer and study of your word, that we could draw closer to you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for our salvation. Please watch over us. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.